Pray together now. Father, please would you be giving us ears that can hear what you have to say to us now. Please would you drive any distraction away from our minds. And please would you give us humble hearts that are willing to listen and to obey. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you sit down at the desk, you open the first page of the exam paper, and you look down at the questions, and to your horror, you realize that you don't understand a single one. You look up and you look around, and everyone else is kind of merrily scribbling away, and you look down, and to your horror, you realize, in fact, you failed to go to any of the lessons which were intended to prepare you for this particular exam. And then you wake up. Anyone had a dream like that before? Or perhaps it's an important board meeting and you're due to give a presentation and there you are, all ready to go, and you've got nothing to say. It's funny, our dreams, I think, often betray some of the things that we get kind of most nervous and anxious about. And it strikes me that fate being kind of not being well prepared is right up there on the list for us. Benjamin Franklin put it snappily, failing to prepare is preparing to fail. And we know that, and so we like to be prepared. Certainly athletes know this. Getting in the right state of mind before entering the pitch is absolutely vital, sports psychologists tell us, which is why Andy Murray will go out onto centre court early in the morning before anyone else is there and imagine what's going to happen that afternoon when he steps out onto the court. It's why Wayne Rooney makes sure he knows exactly what kit he's playing in before a game. Here's what he said. I lie in bed the night before the game and visualize myself scoring goals or doing well. You're trying to put yourself in that moment and trying to prepare yourself to have a memory before the game. It's something that sports psychologists call visualization, preparing your minds. But the Apostle Peter, 2,000 years ago, got there first. Chapter 4, verse 1 of our passage. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Get your thinking straight. He said it back in chapter 1. He told us to prepare our minds for action. You see, we live in a world that is hostile to Jesus and hostile to his followers, and therefore we've got to get our minds ready if we're going to live faithfully as God's people in our world. And there are two areas in particular, where we need this preparation. Suffering and the final day. And we're going to work through those two things together now. So our first point, be prepared to suffer. And that's from our first six verses or so. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Charles Simeon was a vicar back in Cambridge a couple of hundred years ago. He was a faithful man who wanted to preach the gospel, but when he started, there was huge opposition. In fact, the church wardens locked him out of his own church. You know, he had to go down and get the local locksmith to open the door so that he could carry on his ministry there. It was a kind of opposition that went on for about 10 years, the length of time that Will has been here so far. And yet he persevered, and the Lord actually blessed his ministry in some fairly remarkable ways. But at the end of his life, a friend asked him how he had kept going. And here's what Simeon said. We must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm going through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the prickling of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head, Jesus, has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. You see, Simeon was a man who understood what Peter is saying here. Again, verse 1, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Why should we be prepared for suffering? Well, because we follow a suffering king. And so we must arm ourselves with two particular attitudes, as Peter goes on to explain. The first thing is this: we've got to realize that saying no to sin means saying yes to suffering. That's the first attitude we've got to get in our minds. That's a slightly strange phrase, isn't it, at the end of verse 1? He who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, it's not saying that all we have to do is suffer enough in life and it'll eventually make us completely free from sin. Now, the Bible's clear, sin will be a constant battle. Rather, I think it's saying that being willing to suffer as a Christian is a sure sign that sin doesn't have the upper hand anymore, doesn't have control of us. I recently met a lovely bloke called Bug. It's a strange name, but he used to be part of a violent East End gang in London, and they would rob and steal and torture people. It was a nasty crowd of people. But wonderfully, Bug became a Christian, and he left the gang. And he was telling me about this, and he said, "The thing is, I'm done with them now." What did he mean? Well, they still hassled him, of course. It was still a challenge and a battle, but what he meant was he was no longer part of the group. They didn't have control over him anymore. And the fact that he was willing to face his old comrades' opposition was a sure sign that he really was done with them. Now, the same kind of thing has happened for the follower of Jesus. You see, we used to be fully signed up members of the world around us. You see that in verse number 3. You've spent enough time in the past doing as pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. You see what he's saying? Look, if you've come to Jesus, this isn't you anymore. You're done with that way of life. Just as Bug could say that he was done with that group. Of course, some of these things still rear their heads in our lives. We still battle with them. But a believer really can say, verse 2, as a result of being done with sin, we do not live the rest of our earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Even when the world hassles us, we're not going to let it get the upper hand. But here's the thing, for Bug, the thing that demonstrated that he really was done with that group of people was that he was happy to stand firm, even when they gave him a hard time. And that is what Peter's saying here. Saying no to sin will mean saying yes to suffering. Do you see that in verse 4? They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. A flood of dissipation is just a kind of exaggerated way of saying a life of unrestrained godlessness. But do you see what happens as believers say no to those things? The society around them says no to them. I don't know, perhaps it started with name calling. Joe won't drink at work socials. She's religious, you know. Very, very judgmental, these religious folk. And so Joe isn't invited to the work socials anymore. And they laugh at her, which hurts. Joe said no to sin, and her colleague said no to her. I don't know, perhaps it will go further. Apparently, you know, Mike won't teach the kids that gay marriage is all right. He's religious, you know, very inflexible, these religious folk. I think as a senior management, we need to seriously think about the kind of reputation that our school might have if this gets out. Mike says no to sin, and his employers say no to him. Have you heard how critical this Jesus is to our religious heritage? He caused such a scene in the temple the other day. It's a threat I don't think we can sustain anymore. We must redouble our efforts to get rid of him. Jesus said no to sin, and the world says no to Jesus. Or to put it the way Peter does, saying no to sin will mean saying yes to suffering. And of course, the opposite also applies. Saying no to suffering as a Christian will often mean saying yes to sin and to compromise. I fear that that's the very danger that the wider Anglican Church is in at the moment. And let's be honest, wouldn't it be so easy to follow suit? I mean, after all, who doesn't want to fit in? So Peter says, be prepared for suffering. Realize that saying no to sin will mean saying yes to suffering. But secondly, realize that the world's judgment isn't the final judgment. Peter says, look, we've got to get this nailed into our heads so that we can stand firm. See that in verse 5. They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I wonder if we could picture two court scenes with me. We walk in to the first. It's a huge room, and it is filled with angry faces that look down on us. In the center is the judge, and he proclaims, here is Sam Brewster, charged with intolerance and bigotry and hatred. Again and again, he has failed to comply with the expectations of our tolerant society. And we look around at the jury, and they have rage in their eyes, and the witnesses are plentiful and all of them damning. And so the world pronounces us guilty. As our passage puts it in verse 6, judged according to men in regard to the body. But there's another court. And Peter says, listen, you have to lift your eyes to that other court. It's invisible at the moment, but as you face the world's judgment, take your mind there and see God, the holy, majestic one, who is seated in infinite power. And there is Christ standing at his right hand, and before them stand that angry judge and the jury and the furious crowd. You are charged, says God, of rejecting me and scorning my people. What is your defense? Now, of course, those who have died as Christian believers have no need to fear that judgment. You see in verse 6, the gospel has saved them. Christ took that judgment for them on the cross. Which means that although man might judge Christian believers, God will accept them. As verse 6 puts it, we will live according to God. And actually, there's a wonderful illustration of this in the book of Acts. Stephen was the first Christian casualty, if you like. He was a godly man who was full of God's Spirit. And here's how his death is recorded in Acts. When they heard his defense, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing there at the right hand of God. But this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. But do you see what he did? In the midst of the world's judgment, he lifted his eyes to look at that heavenly courtroom. And when you do that, it liberates us in two wonderful ways. First, it liberates us to face the judgment of the world without flinching. Who cares what they think of us if God is for us? But it also liberates us to face the judgment of the world without fighting, to show love and grace, kindness and forgiveness. It liberates to face the judgment of the world as Stephen did, as ultimately, of course, the Lord Jesus himself did. Without flinching, but without fighting. With guts, but also with grace. You see, it's not our job to judge the world. We can leave that to God. And friends, I just wonder if our problem so often is that we have our eyes fixed on the wrong court. Perhaps you're not yet a follower of Jesus here today. And you're worried that if you commit your life to him, it will mean the scorn and derision of friends, colleagues, family. But would you really prefer God's eternal judgment to the temporary judgment of the world? And some of us here are committed Christians, and yet we are seriously compromised because we have our eyes on the wrong court. We don't speak for Jesus. We don't live for him. We don't take a stand for him because we're terrified about what people will think of us. And how foolish we will feel when we stand in God's almighty presence and he says, how did you live for me, Sam? And we said, well, I was worried about what they'd think of me. We need to have our eyes on the right court. Be prepared for suffering, says Peter, by getting these things in your head. Saying no to sin will mean saying yes to suffering. But remember, the judgment of the world is a small thing compared to the final judgments. Well, the second thing we're to be prepared for is the final day. This is from verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, when you hear those words, the end is nigh, what picture gets conjured up in your minds? I wonder if it's something like this. The kind of billboards and that kind of thing. Well, this is the verse of the Bible that phrase actually comes from here, verse 7. The end of all things is near. And what does that mean? Well, it means that there is nothing left for God to do before he comes back with Jesus to judge the world. There's nothing else. So that means that it could happen at any time. Peter isn't saying, oh, I think it might happen next week. He's saying it could happen any time, and so we're to be prepared. But the question is, given that that's the future, how should we be prepared? And isn't it quite interesting that he doesn't say, the end is nigh, therefore go out onto the streets with billboards saying the end is nigh on them. Now, what he actually says is, I think, much more challenging than that, if we have our next slide. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. We are to pray. Pray for our friends who are currently still facing God's judgment. Pray for brothers and sisters who are facing the judgment of the world. Pray for ourselves that we will be enabled to stand firm. Pray for our church and our ministry. Pray, pray, pray. Why? Because we are weak and God is strong. Because ultimately it is God's eternal power that rescues people. Now listen, we mustn't misunderstand the point here. We are absolutely to speak as followers of Jesus. We must proclaim him to our world, and aren't we all too weak at that? But we mustn't just speak. If we just speak, it is our powerless words. We are to pray as well. Because ultimately, of course, it is God who is the one who works. Now, how are we to be such prayers? Well, there are the two words for us again in verse 7. We're to be clear-minded and we're to be self-controlled. Clear-minded, in other words, having our minds fixed on the future, fixed on what God is doing through Jesus. We must remember the urgency of the days that we live in and not get sucked in to the so seemingly urgent things of day by day. And we must be self-controlled. I don't know what that'll mean for you, getting up in time to pray, perhaps. To be accountable to each other as husband and wife so that you can pray together. To put our monthly prayer meeting in the diary and then coming, arranging our logistics accordingly. We had our St. Mary's evening, actually, last Thursday. It was a hugely encouraging time. Real sense of family as we meet to pray. There are about 60 of us there, out of a church of about 600 or so across the congregations. I just wonder, is that the sign of a church that is clear-minded and self-controlled? I'm convinced that actually a church of our size, we could easily fill this building at our St. Mary's evenings. And how wonderful if we could do that. And it's worth saying that this isn't a kind of legalism thing. It's not that we have to do these things. It's just what will inevitably happen if we have our minds in the right place. And often it's what leads to a real and lasting work of God amongst us. So we're to prepare for this last day by praying. And secondly and finally, we're to prepare for it by loving. You see that in verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, it's fair to say that the world around us has a lot to say about love, but the love of the Christian community should be radically different. I don't know if you've been on one of those rides before. I remember when I was younger. It's a kind of cylinder, and you're all in against the walls, and it spins around, and the background is such that it doesn't look like you're spinning, but then the kind of centrifugal force pushes you out to the sides, and it's really fun, so you kind of try to clamber to the middle, and again you get pushed back against the sides. Well, that is the kind of love that Peter is talking about, a love that pushes you away from yourself and out towards other people. That's why he says, love each other deeply. And it's a love that is deeply practical as well. In fact, Peter mentions at least three practical ways it should play itself out in our passage. The first is forgiveness. Verse 8, the kind of love that covers over a multitude of sins. The kind of love that doesn't hold people ransom when they make a mess of things. We're pushed away from ourselves, and we're pushed away from our own sense of pride and hurt towards the other person instead. It forgives. It's the kind of love that offers hospitality as well in verse number 9, without grumbling. I think it's fair to say that as Christians, instinctively, we realize that hospitality is a good and important thing. But I thought it'd be helpful just to think through what happens to our hospitality when it becomes kind of self-focused rather than pushing out towards other people. Well, I think it'll mean these three things if that happens. It will become a burden. You see, that's what Peter's warning against, grumbling. But when you focus on yourself, you're thinking about the personal cost. Maybe they'll be messy. Maybe it'll be awkward. Maybe I'll have to stay up a little bit later. Maybe I won't be able to call the midwife. Not that I watch that myself, of course. And so we do it dutifully, but grumbling. It'll become a burden. I think a second danger, if our hospitality is kind of focused on ourselves, is it can very easily become a clique. You know, the original word for hospitality is literally love of the stranger. In other words, there's an expectation that hospitality is much more than just having our friends over for a fun evening. But of course, if we're focused on ourselves, then that's what inevitably will happen because it's much more comfortable. We're not thinking, who can I welcome into my friendship group, but how can I keep things as I like them at the moment? I think a final danger is that our hospitality will become a show. You know how this goes. Our aim is not so much to love and serve people, but to make ourselves look good. Now, what's the sign of that? Well, I think if our hospitality is extravagant and infrequent. But why not just have someone over for beans on toast? Why not just invite someone into your actual life? That's not to say, of course, that we shouldn't be generous. Of course, we must be. But hospitality is primarily about loving relationships, not about lavish recipes. You see, our hospitality as a church family should actually be radically different from that of the world. A hospitality that pushes us out from ourselves towards others. Well, the final way that we are to practically love each other is service. And just as we close, let's look at verses 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Isn't it a wonderful truth that there isn't a single believer here today who hasn't been given a gift by God? How are we to use them? Well, by serving one another. Isn't that a great thing? God doesn't give one person all of the gifts because he wants us to learn to be dependent upon each other, to rely on each other and to serve each other. And the gifts are kind of roughly chopped up into speaking gifts and kind of doing or serving gifts. I don't know, perhaps we've been given a gift of chatting to people after the service. Well, let's do it as if speaking the very words of God into their lives over coffee today. Maybe I've got the gift of administration. Well, let's offer our services, consciously relying on the Lord's strength to help us serve his people. But again, I thought it might just sharpen the point to ask again, what happens when my service becomes kind of self-centered rather than other people serving? Well, I think there'll be here are three things that I thought of. The first is this: we become self-conscious. So here's an example. We've got a great gift for music, and we need musicians, of course, to serve us as a church family. But I don't actually offer those services because I'm so worried about what people will think of me. I'm worried about, you know, maybe making a mistake and looking silly up the front. I might be grade 8, but I'm too self-centered and too worried about myself to offer that gift as a service to others. I think it applies to lots of other areas as well. We become self-conscious. I think another problem can be that we become possessive. So here's a situation. You've been coordinating, perhaps, a particular ministry, midweek, or running a small group, or leading the youth work, or whatever it might be. And one of the church leaders suggests that for the sake of developing the gifts of others, it might be worth stepping aside for a time. Now, if our service is actually a way of propping up our own sense of worth and our own ego, then of course we'll react very badly. But if we remember, actually, it's just a gift from the Lord for the benefit of others, well, of course, we'll graciously fit in however best we can serve in a particular time. Of course, I think the final danger is that we become consumers, arriving at church thinking, how can this church serve my needs? Rather than thinking, actually, what gift has God given me so that I can bless other people here? You see, whether it's forgiveness or hospitality or service, a deep, other people-centered love is radically different, isn't it? And that's the thing that we should be doing as we prepare for Christ's return. And of course, praying and loving don't seem particularly spectacular, do they? But they are hard. We'll need constantly to repent, give ourselves to them afresh. And I think it's worth saying that whilst they're not spectacular, they really do change the world. And they really will change Maidenhead as we give ourselves to them. And I'm going to close with a prayer. Loving God, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he followed you unflinchingly. And we pray that we would be willing to suffer as we live faithfully in his service. And we praise you for the gifts that he has given us as well. We praise you for the expectation of his return. And we ask that you would enable us to be living faithfully as your people as we wait for that return. And we ask it for his glory. Amen.